Good evening, family. Hi, it's so good to be here again with you in the house of our Lord. Today we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 33. As you can see, it's a very long passage again. So I would like to invite you to read with me. You can read from the screen or you can read from your device or your hard copy Bible. Okay, you ready? 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I command you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, church. Shall we stand for the gospel reading? The gospel reading for today is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 to 20. Glory to Christ, our Savior. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are God who watches over your church and your children. So we ask this day that as we go through 1 Corinthians 11 together, another hard passage, we pray for your presence in our midst as you stir our hearts, that we may hear your voice beckoning us as we come together contending as one man for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this day that you be with us and help us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Back in the time of Corinth, in the early church, they didn't have beautiful church buildings like we do here. They don't have big car parks. They don't have big fellowship halls. So where do the people meet? There are so many of us. Where do the people meet? Homes. They meet in homes and houses of church members. Remember, the church started out as house churches, and often they will meet in the evenings after work. What do they do at each meeting? Oh, this one we know. What do we do? What do they do? Eat, they eat. Singaporeans, we will fit right in. They will eat, they will fellowship. They will have dinner and then supper together. And along with the meal, they will worship, pray, read scriptures. And the high point of the meeting is the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion together. But you pause, who provides the food? Have you thought of that? Who provides the food in the house church? Potluck. Oh, excellent. You got the food blogger. Potluck. Food. So those who can will bring food. It's a big feast. In Jude 1, we learn a little bit more. It's called the love feast. So once a week, they will share in that big meal together. And for many of the poorer Christians, the slaves especially, this was the only time, the only one time in the week that they would have a full and proper meal. So the love feast, the coming together, is symbolic of Christian unity where everyone shares one with another. A common meal together. Good idea, right? Good idea, right? But big problem. Big problem, at least in the Corinthian church. Why? You look at verse 20. So then, when you come together, Paul says, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. One person remains hungry and another gets drunk. How is that possible? Have you thought of that? How can one go hungry and another get drunk when it's supposed to be potluck sharing together? You see, when they came to the house, very likely the rich ones will be the ones who bring in a lot of good food, delicacies. They probably brought their own expensive liquor and wine. And my guess is this, that they didn't want to share all these expensive food with the slaves and the poorer Christians. They don't want them to sapo all the food, they say. The expensive food. And you know what they do? You won't know because you're not like that. But what did they do? They probably pack up with each other and say to each other, "Hey, you're bringing the abalone. I'm bringing the wine. We come 30 minutes earlier. Come earlier. Okay. And then before the others come, they already started eating. They started feasting on the abalone, fish, fried chicken, gorged themselves with the sumptuous dinner. And we read in scripture that they are drunk. They get drunk. So they open the wine, the Jordan Valley, Johnny Walker? Tiger beer. They drank. They got drunk. And then when the other members, the poorer ones, came, they don't have much to bring to the potluck dinner. Not much food left after that. So they were left hungry. And those who are poorer will also not make so much noise or kick up a big fuss. Why? Because it is in the culture of the day, in the Roman culture, that the upper class is very stratified, you know. The upper class will eat first, followed by the lower class, the next in line, and then the last to eat will be the slaves. So what they did appeared okay to the culture then, because the rich ones will bring the food, they will come, and then they eat first. And then after that, when the rest come, they hello, but they have nothing to eat. There's social stratification. And the result is that there is elitism and disunity in the church. And Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper. This is not the love feast that you are eating. You are Westerners here, but there's this lovely Peranakan buffet in the east at Grand Mercure. Anyone knows? My in-laws, Priscilla's parents, will often go there to celebrate birthdays. And you know the highlight for me? What's the highlight? Peranakan buffet? Oh, correct. Ayam buklak. Edward was in the youth service. Ayam bakla. So, and ayam bakla, so there's a big pot of that, but there are only a few nuts, a few treasures there. If you successfully take the nuts, you got it lah. And the rest, we have to wait until the top-up time before they come. So we'll wait. When the nuts are full, when they top up with the nuts, then we'll take, and then we'll wait again. So if you take the nuts, well and good, but those behind will have to wait until the next refill. But in Corinth, it is much, much worse. Because at least in the buffet restaurant, no bakulat, still got ayam lah. You know, ayam, you still got maybe the pork or the other dishes. There's other food. But in Corinth, the people remain hungry. Nothing left for the poor. They completely miss the point of having a community meal together. They completely miss the significance of the Lord's Supper. Paul scolds them. He says, you want to eat, right? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Paul is saying, you want your private parties? Do at home lah. Don't do at a church meeting like that. Don't bring all the good things and they'll not share one with another. By your actions, you humiliate the others, those who have nothing. You eat before they come when you ought to wait for one another. And then he writes, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Wait for each other. Don't be kiasu. Don't be afraid to lose out. Wait for each other before you sit down and eat. Don't look at others with tinted lenses as if they cannot sit down together with you as your equal. I imagine the rich will say, no, not that we don't want to wait or share, but because we are hungry, we need to eat. Later the service so long, so they makan first and then they have service, right? The reading of the word. The preacher will preach so long, our stomachs are rumbling, we have no choice, we have gastric, we need to eat. What will Paul say? Eat at home lah. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home. Eat first before you come. Don't come for the food. So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Don't turn the church into your elite social club gathering, because that meal is to be shared. It is a community meal. And Paul says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you for your meetings. You gather as a church, but you do more harm than good. I want us to see Paul's very piercing words to the Corinthian church. He says, your meetings do more harm than good. He's literally telling them, I'd rather that you don't meet. Because when you meet, you do more harm than good. How can, right? How can going to church be worse than not going to church? How can Paul say such a nasty thing? It's like a pastor saying, I'd rather you don't come to church. It's very piercing to the heart, very offensive words. But Paul doesn't mince his words, because instead of encouraging each other, every time the church gathers like that, they tear each other down, they poke each other, they humiliate each other. It's disgraceful, Paul says. You might as well stay at home. And Paul continues. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. He says, I hear about it. You are famous for all the wrong reasons. Instead of uniting and being one, there is division among you. And then you look at verse 19. It's very interesting, a statement. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Paul says there has to be differences among you, quarrels among you to show who has God's approval. This is a very interesting or funny statement to make. He's saying the church has to have differences, necessary for differences to be present. Why? Because when there are differences, when there are problems, you will see those who are approved by God. You will be able to see those who are approved by God. The Greek word here is dokimoi, the approved, the tested. Paul is saying that there are differences in the church so that you will know who the dokimoi is. You will know those who are approved and not approved by God. You will find out from how they respond in difficult times. So in difficult times like this, the truly dokimoi is a funny word that we use in the youth find it funny to laugh. But it's a serious word because those who are approved, you are dokimoi, or if there's such a word, undokimoi, the not dokimoi, approved or the unapproved. The dokimoi will surface. So in the church, that there are two groups of people, those with God's approval and those without. When problems surface in the body of Christ, when there are quarrels that happen, how will you respond? Will you act towards unity together, or are you divisive? Do you seek God's glory or your own? Because adversity, differences, will help make clear which group you belong to. Do you have God's approval or not? Which side are you on? Every time we hear something like this, immediately our eyes will move around. This one, dokimoi. This one. Naturally, you know, naturally, it's a human thing. It's a human thing. But I urge us, as we receive scripture, the call is inward to search our own hearts this day. Are we like that? Are we like that? For light is seen more clearly when it is dark. Without the tension, you won't know who the peacemakers are. It's adversity, struggle, and contention that causes true godly people to rise up and become visible. And today you have a choice. You can choose to be those among whom God approves or not. When trouble, when contention arises, a choice appears. You and I can choose. Your actions will reveal your true character and your spirituality. In context, for Paul, those who have God's approval are those who pursue unity despite the difference in status. Despite the fact that outside the church, culture dictates that there should be that stratification. Culture dictates that they shouldn't sit together at one table. Culture says, I'm first because I've been there, I've achieved that. But the Lord says, this is by grace, you see. We are all undeserving and we come by grace. You wanted to be counted in as the dokimoi, the approved by God. Pursue unity and do it intentionally. How you respond will determine, in that sense, which of you have God's approval. It's very ironic that after all they did, the culmination of that church meeting is the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion together. And the Holy Communion is supposed to be that symbol of unity, yet it was producing disunity, disharmony in the Corinthian church. There was elitism, there was disunity, it was a mockery of the meal. Paul says when you do that, you approach the table in this unworthy manner. And he says in scripture, you bring judgment on yourselves. What is the significance? We'll come to that. But what is the significance of Holy Communion? We hear these words again and again. But Paul goes on in verse 23 to say, the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed, familiar words, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Pay attention to the words, on the night he was betrayed. So those very words take us all the way back to the Last Supper, just before he was betrayed. Jesus was having that Passover meal with his disciples. And what's the significance of a Passover meal? What's the significance of a Passover meal? Why was it celebrated? The Jews do this to remember the time when God saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. When Pharaoh didn't want to let the Israelites go free, the Lord sent 10 plagues on the land, and the final plague is the death of the firstborn of all people and animals. And the Israelites were told to place the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their door frames. They were to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the top and on the sides, so that when the angel of death comes, when he sees the blood, he will pass over that house. And in that way, the firstborn of the Israelites were kept saved. And as a thanksgiving, the Israelites were to select a spotless lamb to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. And they will have the Passover meal. They were to do this to remember how God saved them. And at the Last Supper, Jesus was having this Passover meal with his disciples, and he gave new meaning to the Passover. In verse 24, Jesus basically is telling them, I am the Passover lamb. This is my body, which is for you. I am the Passover lamb. And in verse 25, he's saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. His blood was poured out for us. In Exodus, the Israelites had to kill a lamb, spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that the angel of death will pass over their house and not kill the firstborn. And Jesus is saying, I am that lamb. My blood was shed so that you don't need to die. The blood of Jesus shed enables those who receive him as Lord and Savior to pass over from death to eternal life. Pay attention to the words highlighted, the new covenant. In those days when you wanted to sign a contract or covenant, you don't sign with pen, but an animal was killed and the blood spilled. As a reminder to both parties that, hey, if you break the covenant, you will be like the animal. Acha, blood come out. A covenant was ratified by blood. And Jesus says, I will forgive your sins for all time. I will make one sacrifice to enable you to have eternal life. And I promise you by my blood. And there's a new covenant, a covenant of love, a covenant of grace. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He was the perfect Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for our sake. The blood of Jesus covers the sins of those who believe in him. And that's the significance of the Lord's Supper, the significance of Holy Communion. And each time when we have Holy Communion, like this evening, these words from 1 Corinthians is embedded in our liturgy, you see, will be repeated over and over again. And we are reminded each time with that spirit of understanding of what Christ did. And in the last part of verse 25, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. What does remembrance mean? What does remembrance mean? We say it so often that we sometimes gloss over it. What does remembrance mean? Remembrance is not just to remember. It's not that you forget. To remember is not just to know and bring to mind, but remembrance must be more than just recalling alone. Because to the Jewish person, remembering means participation. It means a recalibration of our lives according to what is being remembered. Meaning it's more than just a mental exercise alone, but it involves our whole self, including our actions. Imagine if you wake up one morning, imagine Onia, and then you look at your wife very excitedly. You say, hey dear, today I remember. It's our wedding anniversary. And then after work, you come home, you look at her and say, dear, I remember. Today is our wedding anniversary. And then before you go to bed, you look at her, you say, dear, I really remember, you know, today is our wedding anniversary. And then you go to bed. How will she respond? Wow, so chill. She wouldn't say, I'm so glad that you remembered. I'm so happy that you didn't forget. What will she do? She'll probably pinch you hard to wake up. I don't know. She'll be upset, right, that you remembered and you did nothing at all. You don't just remember your anniversary by stating the facts, but there is an expectation that if you remember, then you also do something. You take her on a date, you get flowers, write a little note. To remember cannot be just a mental exercise alone. You with me? When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it is not just, to think back of what Jesus did in history, but it calls for you and I to reorder our lives. Because of what Christ did on the cross for us. When we remember, we examine our lives, reorder them, and our priorities to be in line with what Jesus has for us. It's like I have a picture of my family in the office, And it's there because I'm not afraid that I may forget how the family looks like. But it's a constant reminder that the Lord has blessed me with a family and I have a duty and responsibility at home. Your actions make a difference. Don't just remember, but your actions make a difference. That is why Paul continues, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ." I thought we'd take a while to unpack this for us because it's a little bit scratchy head, right? Scratchy head. It's a little bit perplexing. Paul says in Holy Communion, you remember the giving nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave everything to die on the cross for you. He used his own blood to pay for the new covenant. How then can you be so selfish? You bother about social hierarchy. You fight to eat first. You couldn't care less that the poor have nothing to eat. You are concerned about maintaining your status. You are selfish. Have you forgotten how overwhelmingly generous Jesus is? You make a mockery of the Holy Communion. You ought to be ashamed. Paul says you are approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Because communion is about community, but you use this occasion to break community. It's not being worthy before. It's not about being worthy before we come to the Lord's table, but the key thing is the mannerism in which we approach the table. For you and I are all unworthy people, but it's only the grace of God that saves us. It's only through the blood of Christ that we are saved, we are cleansed, we are healed. So it's this attitude of reverence and repentance that we come before the Lord's table. And he continues, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Again, I say this is a difficult text, and we need to interpret this together with the other scriptural passages. For Paul himself reminds us very clearly, we sang it earlier, Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So what judgment is Paul talking about here? The word translated as judgment here is different from damnation or condemnation. The word here is krino, is a rebuke or discipline from the Lord. It's not a judgment to eternal condemnation, because further down in verse 32, Paul makes it clear here when he uses the two words side by side. He says, "Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." Two very different but related words in the verse here. We are disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And the word condemn here is katakrino. So there are two different words used here. When Paul writes that we bring judgment on ourselves, he's speaking of the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline, so that you and I need not be finally condemned. You say, I don't want the Lord to discipline me. But we also know in Hebrews 12:6 that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. But that discipline will enable you to walk in eternity with Christ. That discipline will enable you to walk in eternity with Christ. It's like if you take a little pet dog on a leash and come to a post, a lamppost, the dog goes to one side of the post and you go to the other, you will both be stuck. Although both of you are going in the same direction, you will not be able to move forward. So you will have to back up and pull the dog in the opposite direction in order to get him going the right way. And that's how it is with life, you see. God will sometimes pull us back in order to move us forward. He will pull hard sometimes, backwards. He's not trying to be nasty, but he's the one who knows how to get us going forward again in the right direction. That discipline is there so that when the curtain closes at the end of the day, you and I will not be condemned with the world. Only then, when you look back, will you be able to say with Titus that discipline is the grace. It is the grace of God. It's frightening, for we serve a God who is holy, but there is love and grace. And the Lord pays more attention to the things definitely of eternal value. And I pray that we learn to do the same. The things that the world gives, status, things that the world puts to you, your rights, these things are temporal. It's eternity that the Lord looks at. For the Lord's Supper is a table of grace, a testimony of His grace that He became the Passover lamb. He shed His blood for us so that you and I can be free, and this is His grace. Sometimes the Lord may bring or allow the natural consequences of this fallen world into our path to wake us up, to call our attention to things that we have taken for granted, to pull us back so that we are able to move the next lap forward with more grace and strength. The Corinthian church, they needed to learn to show grace to others, more grace to others, because they have received God's grace. It means this evening, if there's someone whom perhaps you're not speaking with, someone you're so angry or bitter about, you're hoping, Lord, this one, this andokimoy person, teach her a lesson. I say, today choose to let go. Do that because you know that it pleases God and you'll be among those approved by Him. Release that grudge, let go of that prejudice, choose to be among those who are approved by God. When a situation presents itself, choose that which honors God, not one that honors your pride, your right, your dignity, but choose one that honors the Lord. Release that hurt to the Lord and trust that He knows better. You say, easy for you to say, Pastor. You don't know the hurt, you don't know the pain. There was a man who visited a doctor one day because he was really in excruciating pain. He was having pain all over. The doctor asked him, where does it hurt? He says, all over. He says, there's not a part of me that doesn't hurt. So the doctor told him to touch his shoulder. He did that and he screamed. The doctor told him to touch his thighs. He touched and he screamed. The doctor said, touch your forehead. He touched and he screamed again. He yelled in agony. And the doctor said, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Let's try one more time. Touch your toes. So he bent down, he touched his toes, and he screamed again. He said, everywhere I touch, doctor, it hurts. The doctor examined him and said, no wonder. Your finger is this dislocated. Sometimes, everywhere we turn in life, we say, oh, why this person like that? Why like that? Why the church like that? Why this? Everything in life appears so painful. The solution may not be others, you know, but ourselves, our heart. Surrender today and let the Lord heal you true and true. Let go and allow God to heal that finger that is dislocated so that the people whom you touch and come across may not appear so prickly and pain to you anymore. When you choose to let go and forgive. If you choose today to harden your heart and ignore, if you choose to remain bitter, then at least in the words of Scripture, you're not coming to the table in remembrance of Jesus. You're not reordering your life as Scripture commands that we do, and at the end of the day, you will be at the losing end. Remember, when you come to the table, it's not that you are perfect, for no one is worthy, but come in a manner that is worthy, in a manner that is worthy. Your heart soft enough to say, Lord, I'm willing to try. That manner, I'm giving it a shot today. Come with a heart of repentance and keep chasing the heart of God. It may take us a while to be there, to get there, but we keep walking in the direction as Scripture continues to exhort and shape the church, the direction of the cross. For in verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Check your heart, your motives, as we take the bread and wine just a short while later in remembrance of Christ. We look at what Jesus has done on the cross for us, and we choose to live this life worthy of the calling that He has. You have been shown grace, so exercise grace to people. The Lord has shown you and I grace, and we need to show that grace to others. I pray that the Lord will help us as we examine ourselves before coming to his table of grace and mercy. Father, we come before you with hearts that are open. We come before you today with hearts that are soft and malleable. The artificial wall of pride, how big I am, Father, we pray that you tear those down as we come back again to the heart of worship. As we choose this day not to pay you lip service, but we choose this day in our actions to honor this God who first loved us. So we pray that you tear down the walls that divide your church. Tear down the walls that we sometimes put up by ourselves, these things. The separation, the different, who is more worthy, who is unworthy. Father, we pray that you forgive us. As we come before you, just as we are equally unworthy, but by and only by your grace alone. So Father, we pray this day that you enable us to show love one to another because you first loved us. And help us, Lord, as we gather around your table very shortly to do that which is honoring and glorifying to your holy name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Will you join me as we stand together in this song of response?